Scripture reading this morning is John chapter 4, verses 7 to 26. And in your pew Bibles there, that is page 73. John 4, 7 to 26, it says there, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?' For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Thank you, Stephen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we come to you and we desire this morning to not merely go through a routine, but we desire to worship you truly. And Lord, by your design, we have sung songs that focus on worship, and we have sung songs that point us to our Savior Jesus. And we have, again, a text that points us to the importance of worship and true worship. And so we desire, even as we begin our look at this morning, that we would just communicate in prayer to you that you are glorious. And there is no one like you. Lord, you are alone in your majesty and your splendor. You are utterly unique. You are the transcendent God who spoke everything into existence and who even at this moment sustains our very life. We bow before you in our hearts and we adore you. We have no one else to turn to but you. It is you who has given us our physical life. It is you who has given us our spiritual life as we've put our faith in Christ alone. It is you who we owe everything to. Lord, we recognize that you have poured out your love upon us in Christ, and we desire our lives to be one big echo of that love back to you. For we are fully accepted in your Son. Lord, we thank you for this. We can identify ourselves with the woman at the well that we just read of, that we too are sinners, and that Jesus knows every aspect of who we are in the past, in the present, and even about our future. We have nowhere to hide in terms of our own righteousness. We have much unrighteousness. and your searching eyes see it all. But by your grace, we rejoice in the unwavering righteousness that you have. And we can, because all of your righteous wrath against our sin has been poured out upon your own Son in our place, that we might stand before you fully accepted. Thank you for this privilege. Thank you that we can gather with clear consciences. Thank you that we can gather as children who know we are secure and are free to labor for your glory. I pray as we look at this text this morning that your Spirit might convince every single person here of the absolute priority of adoring you alone. I pray that your Spirit would convict us of where we need to change. Lord, I pray that there would be no one here this morning that would be so settled in where they are that they are not willing to change. For Lord, you have set us on a course of change, of Christ-likeness, every one of us, until we see Him face to face. And I pray for those here this morning that may not know Jesus. They know the name, they have heard that He died, but they have not truly ever personally trusted Him alone. I ask that you would make them a worshiper of you today. And I pray that you would be magnified. Lord, we love you. And we know you love us. And we ask that you would demonstrate again and again today, as we look at this text, that love through softening our hearts, changing us, and compelling us to consider and to conform to what you have for us this morning. Thank you for being with us this whole week. Thank you for bringing us together again. And we pray that this would be a time that would recharge us to individually and as a families worship and go into our community and work and service and to magnify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The children who are going to children's church can be dismissed. I mentioned, for those of you who weren't here earlier, that we are having a praise service when? Wednesday night. And it would be great to have each one of you here. The more voices of praise, the better, right? So I would encourage you to come to that, 7 o'clock. It'll be a great time of reading Scripture together responsively and sharing praises about God personally as well as corporately and hearing some special focus on in song and different things like that. So it would be great to have you. Also, I wanted to let you know that we're going through the Gospel of John, and we have just been confronted with who Jesus is again and again. So we want to get that out, right? We don't want just to hear about Jesus. We want everybody to hear about Jesus. And so we are starting to pass out some information to the community about that, because we have a burden that everyone comes to know the Savior we know. And so actually last week, the Lord helped some of us to get out about 700 of those door hangers. And I know some may be here this morning from that, and it's great to have you visiting with us. And we're going to continue our study in this gospel, but going forward, we're going to give opportunities for all of us to get involved with distributing those door hangers. Turn to John chapter 4, and we just read the same text we've been looking at for 2 weeks now. So you say, well, what are we doing this morning? Well, it's going to be a little bit different than normal. If you're here with us for the first time, what we normally do is we just work verse by verse through this gospel. And we want to know Jesus, and we know that this is the perfect portrait of who He is, and this is where we can go to learn who He is and to submit to who He is. But as we went through what we read this morning, we've gone through that for 2 weeks now. What I thought was to be important is that we go back and consider very specifically one aspect of what we learned about. I think it's very important for the life of our church. We spent 2 weeks carefully working through this encounter between the immoral Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who in His humanity was a Jewish man. Now, if you were with us for those 2 weeks, all those things mattered, because in that culture, in that situation, that didn't seem like that should be happening. They ought not be talking, because there was a problem between those people and the various circumstances that are raised from that. But Jesus reveals Himself as the gift of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, that's Jesus. He says, if you knew who the gift of God was, referring to Himself, and who it was who says, or even who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, the gift of God, Jesus, and he would have given you living water. And John 7 teaches us that that living water is none other than who? The Holy Spirit, who applies the gift of salvation and eternal life to the soul. And so, you have Jesus, the gift of God, giving the living waters, the Spirit of God, who wells up to what? Look at verse 14. He became in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The gift of God, Jesus, giving the living water, the Spirit of God, who applies salvation, which springs up to eternal life. And we learned four things last week about everyone who drinks of this water. Jesus said, ask of me and I'll give it to you. So she asked. And so we learned four things about everyone who drinks of this living water, which comes from Jesus. We learned, first of all, that everyone who drinks of the living water comes to Jesus for spiritual provision, not merely physical provision. And she got that wrong at first. We learn, secondly, that everyone who drinks of the living water acknowledges and turns from their what? From their sin. If you want to be a worshiper of Jesus, you want to be a follower of Jesus, you've got to turn from your sin. That's just part of following Jesus. Thirdly, everyone who drinks of the living water truly worships God. And then everyone who drinks of the living water acknowledges Jesus is the Christ. The third point there is what we're going to stop and look at a little bit more closely this morning. Everyone who drinks of this living water that Jesus alone can give is a true worshiper of God. A true worshiper of God. So we've spent 2 weeks carefully explaining and expositing through this text, but this message is really going to be like a little bit of an extended application. Okay? An extended application based on that issue of worship. If you think about it, the woman at the well raised a controversial issue, didn't she? Worship. She and the Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim. Jesus and the Jewish people worshipped in Jerusalem. She and the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim at a rival temple. And if you remember John Hyrcanus, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was that period that we don't have much information about at all in the Bible. John Hyrcanus, a reformer, went and led a demolishing of that temple because they did not like them worshiping over there in Mount Gerizim. So there was obviously a problem in regards to this situation. There was bad blood. This is the kind of issue that if you happen to be at a gathering and both sides were there, guess what you would not do? You would not bring it up, okay? But actually, the bad blood was so bad that you wouldn't be at a gathering where both parties were present, probably. Because they stayed away from one another. And really, the topic of worship is still very controversial today. It ought not be, should it? Worship ought to be the tenor of our lives. It ought to be the air that we breathe, the preoccupation of our lifestyle. It ought to be the focus of our priorities. The joyous pursuit of our inner being, the identifying marker of who we are to everyone around us. When they think of you, if you're a follower of Jesus, they ought to think, that is a worshiper of Jesus, of the Father, of the Spirit, the one God. And one of the reasons worship is often a controversial topic is that we spend much of our time talking about our own opinions rather than what is clearly revealed and emphasized in Scripture. And what we ought to do on those things that are not, we ought to allow the Scripture itself to get fleshed out in our own context and culture based on biblical principles. But we should rejoice in what Scripture emphasizes and hold on to that and understand it clearly. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at 9 points about worship that I believe are right out of this text. You'll see them here. And as we work through it, you know, normally when we're working through the Gospel of John, we'll have a point, and then we'll have points that develop that, and that's right from the text. This morning, I'm going to have the 9 points are going to be right. I think you're going to see them right in the text, but I'm going to develop that point with application and explanation that we might be gathering from other places in Scripture as well. The first 3 points this morning really teach us the importance, well, the importance of worship, and the last six flesh out what exactly true worship is. So first of all this morning, there is such a thing as being a true worshiper. There is such a thing as being a true worshiper. Look at verse 23, John chapter 4, verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the, what? True worshipers. There is such a thing as being a true worshiper. What does it mean to worship? Well, to bow down, more importantly than externally, but what? Internally, in reverence to God, to give veneration, to adore God, to give homage to Him, to honor Him, to draw attention to His worth. In fact, worship can be summed up in one phrase, true love of God. Kevin Bowder put it this way, worship can be summed up in a single word, love. What else could love mean except to recognize the ultimate value of a thing, to delight and take pleasure in it, and to give oneself to it in loyal trust. To worship a thing is to love it. Worship is loving God, truly. When we consider that worship has to do with our love for God, it really makes us understand that this is a vital topic to consider and for us to understand and apply to our lives. So the fact that this is the case should make us very intent on knowing what it means to be a true worshiper. Well, first of all, true worshipers are not new. True worshipers are not new. Now look what it says. You could be thinking of this text like this. Jesus says, look, you're no longer going to be worshiping on Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. That's no longer the issue. Actually, now there's going to be true worshipers. That's not what the text says. You could think of it that way, but that's not the right way. Look what it says, verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship. In other words, there have been true worshipers, right? True worshipers in the Old Testament, would you agree? Were there true worshipers in the Old Testament? Of course. Okay? Think about the Old Testament. What book in the Bible is the worship book? The Psalms, right? That's like the worship hymnal of the Bible. A whole book of worship. Have you ever read those? Haven't you seen the true worship that's going on there? An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship in a certain way. In other words, there's always been true worshipers, but now because Jesus came, now because the Son of God became a man and came and dwelt on this very earth and lived here as a human being just like you, without sin, since He came, an hour was drawing near. And that hour was when He would go to the cross for you, for me, die in our place, bear our sins that we have committed against God, in Himself, be buried, be raised again, and be exalted into heaven. That's the hour. This is an epic hour. This is a big moment in the plan of God's redemption for sinners like us. And He's saying the hour is coming when the true worshipers will no longer worship on these mountains, but actually they will be worshiping in a certain way, which we're going to be looking at this morning. So true worshipers are not new, but true worshipers next are informed by progressive revelation. Now what do I mean by that? If you met me for the first time today, or whenever you first met me, as soon as we met, we started having a revelation of who we are, okay? And at first, we thought certain things, but as we got to know one another better, we got more understanding. It's almost like, you know, it's like a coloring sheet, and all the lines are there, but the more you get color, the more you see the picture, right? That's kind of like progressive revelation. It's something that's, there's true things being communicated, but it's getting filled out more and more and getting a clearer picture of what's going on. Well, true worshipers are informed by progressive revelation. In the Old Testament, worship centered around the what? The temple, the place of God's name dwelling. Remember Deuteronomy 12:11 said that he would choose a place for His name to dwell, and that place was the Old Testament temple. And then 2 Chronicles 6:5-6 teaches us that that temple was in what city? Jerusalem, okay? Do you remember when Daniel's enemies had a plot and they got Darius to foolishly go with it? Turn to Daniel chapter 6. If you don't know where that is, there is an index in your Bible, the Pew Bible there, that'll tell you, just like any other book, where books of the Bible are, or where things are in a book and a table of contents. So you can go there. Otherwise, you can just listen and catch what we're saying here. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6 and verse 7. It says, "Then the commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that everyone who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians." And so he did that. Look at verse 10. "Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house," now in his roof chamber. He had windows open to Jerusalem. So he went into his house, and it tells us he had windows open towards where? To Jerusalem. "And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day and praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously." Why did he do that? Because worship was focused towards the temple. In fact, we won't turn there, but 1 Kings 8:44-45, when Solomon is praying the dedicatory prayer of the temple, he says, "Lord, no matter where your people are, hear their prayer towards you in the temple." And that's exactly what Daniel was doing. One of our scripture memory verses is Psalm 99:9. "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God." What's the holy hill? Jerusalem. But look what it says in verse 21 of John chapter 4. "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Verse 23. "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." So in other words, Jesus was saying that true worshipers would recognize the fact that because He came, and because of the monumental purpose of His mission and how He opened things up, now worship would no longer be exclusively focused on Jerusalem. Now it would be thrown open, and the access and the location would be thrown open for anyone everywhere who trusts Christ, who truly worship God. Now, if there are true worshipers, that means there are also what? False worshipers, right? Makes sense. If there's true worshipers, then there must be false worshipers. So next, false worshipers are not new either. And I'm going to grab that from other texts in Scripture here, but that's clear from the first two commandments in the Ten Commandments. Remember, "You shall have no other gods before me." Right? Don't worship false gods. That would be false worship, right? And then the next one, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God, am a jealous God." And I would take that to understand to mean that you are not to make an image of the one true God and worship it. So you're not to worship false gods, and you're not to make an image of the one true God and worship that. That would be false worship as well, because you can't reduce God down to an image, right? That defames who He is. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Just trying to show from Scripture the fact of false worship. Romans chapter 1. In verse 20. Romans 1:20 says this, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes," that is God's invisible attributes, and it explains what those are in this text, "His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not," what? "They did not honor Him." Doesn't that sound like worship? Wouldn't you say to honor someone ultimately would be to worship them? "But they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. That's interesting, given what we're going to be focusing on this week. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. In other words, it's clear that false worshipers are not new, because anybody who's ever recognized that there is creation knows there is a God, but they, unless there's a work of God's grace in their heart, they don't acknowledge Him and they don't give Him thanks. And so that is false worship as well. Anything that exalts itself above God is what? False worship. Anything or anyone that changes God into something that He is not, as revealed in the Bible, is false worship. Now this is important because it shows that false worship can happen where? Anywhere. Where can true worship happen? We're going to see this. Anywhere. Where can false worship happen? Anywhere. It could actually happen in a true church right now. It's important to understand what true worship is, because there is something that is true worship as opposed to false worship. But secondly this morning, there is a danger of being focused on tradition rather than true worship. There is a danger of being focused on tradition rather than true worship. What do you think when you hear the word tradition? Let me give you a definition. An inherited, established, or customary pattern of thought, action, or behavior. Now, when I say there's a danger of being focused on tradition rather than true worship, I don't mean this. Okay, listen to what 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says. Now we can command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition you receive from us. That's the apostolic tradition. You know what that is? God's revelation for the church. That's God's revealed authoritative word for the church, the apostolic tradition. So I'm not talking about that. There is a danger of being focused on tradition rather than true worship. Now, what about, so specifically, I'm not talking about apostolic tradition, I'm talking about extra-biblical tradition. Things that we might do in relationship to worship, but are not taught in Scripture. Is there a danger in being focused on that rather than true worship? Would you agree? Would it be wrong to focus on something that's not necessarily revealed in Scripture instead of true worship? We can all agree, right? That's wrong. That would be bad. And our text actually tips us off to that. So what kind of thing am I talking about here? First of all, unbiblical tradition. Unbiblical tradition. Some things that are extra-biblical are actually unbiblical. They go against what is revealed in Scripture. Notice what the woman says in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now, that's a textbook illustration of appealing to what? To tradition. My fathers, the Samaritan people, we worshipped at this mountain. Okay? Now remember, the Samaritans actually had concluded that worship was supposed to take place there because they did not accept all of the Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. And they were told that God would choose a place that they ought to worship Him. And so they deducted, based on different things, that that was where it would be. They would worship at Mount Gerizim. Their conclusion was their tradition about where worship should be. But their tradition was what? It was wrong. It was unbiblical. Where were they to worship? Worship was to focus at Jerusalem, where the name of God at that point in the Old Testament had been manifested. So their tradition was unbiblical. This is the danger. We're all born into a context, right? And nobody's born into a perfect context. In fact, you're not perfect when you're born. And every context you're born in is made up of people that are not perfect. So we're born into a mess, okay? And the danger is that we forget that part of maturing as a believer is being willing to change, right? That's part and parcel with being a true child of God, is changing into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Part of maturing as a believer is actively seeking to be informed by all of Scripture so that we can progress in the change that God has designed for us. We cannot be so arrogant to think that we have it all figured out. Okay, that would be arrogant, really arrogant. We have to be aware that just because we've always done a certain thing in relationship to worship or just thought a certain thing in relationship to worship doesn't mean that it is biblical. It actually could be unbiblical, right? All of our customs must be conformed to the touchstone of Scripture, all of Scripture. But there is another facet of the danger of focusing on tradition rather than true worship. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Hopefully this helps out. Imagine that there was a devout Jewish person that liked Jesus, but someone else, okay? And they actually did accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so they did accept the fact that worship had changed some, okay? The focus of worship had changed some. But because they were so used to orienting their whole life toward Jerusalem, they still felt compelled to, when they worshiped, to focus primarily on Jerusalem. It was just so natural. It had been their custom growing up. No longer was it God's plan or requirement that worship be focused there, but that's what they were used to. Now, could they worship at Jerusalem? Absolutely. They could worship anywhere now, right? And we'll see that. But imagine that this person never explicitly told you, you have to worship towards Jerusalem or you're not a follower of Jesus. But actually, when you were around them and the way they communicated about their desire in that regard, you actually did feel like something was wrong because you actually did not focus on Jerusalem. You see what I'm saying? That it was implied to you that you actually better focus on Jerusalem, even though things have changed. Now, what's the problem there? In this case, it's not unbiblical to a point, because you can worship at Jerusalem, right? But it's elevated to an unhealthy level, isn't it? So secondly, not only unbiblical tradition, but elevated tradition. There's nothing inherently wrong with tradition as long as it's not unbiblical. In fact, I'm going to argue that tradition is very helpful and necessary. We all understand this. Now, the younger someone is, there tends to be, doesn't always have to be, but there tends to be less concern about what? About tradition. The older someone is, and this doesn't always have to be either, someone tends to be more concerned about tradition. And why is that? Well, there's some wisdom in it. Let me illustrate some positives about tradition. Without a doubt, my favorite time of the day is family worship at my home, along with my own time of worship of the Lord. I love to gather with my family and focus on the Lord together. That is a highlight of my daily routine. I love it. When we don't do it, we severely miss it. Now imagine if I became concerned about elevating the traditions involved with family worship, so I decided I would make sure that we wouldn't have any traditions. I decided we can't decide when we're going to have it. We can't decide where we're going to read in the Bible or what we're going to sing, because that might become a tradition. So we're just going to kind of do it and see what happens. All right? Well, what would happen? We wouldn't do it. If you don't have a set time, you won't do it. You wouldn't cover Scripture. You wouldn't know what to do with it, right? It would just spiral out of control. If you came to our house during family worship, actually, you would see a very set plan for daily family worship. You could say we have a tradition or traditions. We have a set time. We sing a hymn that we're working on during the week. We read a portion of Scripture. We sing two other hymns together. We sing a children's song together. We pray. And by the time we're done, depending on how much discussion, 15 to 30 minutes and we're done. Okay? That's our tradition. Now here's the point of the illustration. It's a service to my family that we have tradition, right? Would you agree? Not only to our present, but to the future of our children. But where it would go wrong would be if I said this. True worship in family means you have to have three hymns and one children's song. Not 1 and 3, not 2 and 2, not 1 and 4, 3 and 1. That's true worship. That would be called elevating tradition, right? Or another thing would be a problem. What if my children grow up and I go and visit them and they happen to help me go worship, you know, worship with them as a family, and I'm all excited, and guess what they do? They do something different. Oh no! This is devastating. Suddenly I'm just devastated. They're not doing exactly how I trained them to do. They're not doing 3 hymns and 1 children's song. What are we going to do? Right? Well, that would be elevating tradition as well. The point would be worshiping who? God. And making sure you use tradition to help you do so. And be willing to change it if it is no longer helping you do so in a biblical, full way, given your context. You see what I'm saying? Not changing the elements of what worship is, but some of the forms. What do I mean by that? You know, if we don't distinguish between what the Bible teaches and what we do that has been helpful in carrying out what the Bible teaches, we will eventually worship the traditions and forget the biblical point about God. That is what happens. You know, there are many things that we do, even here at the Bible Church or any church, because they are very helpful for us to carry out biblical commands. Right? Very important. What do I mean? Well, we sing a certain amount of songs. Does the Bible tell us how many sing? We have a certain order of the service. We, you know, we had a special music before the message. Maybe we should have done it earlier. I don't know. Right? Does the Bible tell us? No, of course not. We meet at certain times for services. Does the Bible tell us when to meet? No, that's why we could change our service schedules for the storm, right? Right? There's no command about that. We cannot worship the context of worship. We worship God and are aided by good traditions and customs that help us to do so. Now, they ought to be able to be tweaked to help us truly progress in whatever God is trying to do for us from His Word. So we have learned this so far. There is such a thing as being a true worshiper. There is a danger of being focused on tradition rather than true worship. Thirdly, the Father seeks out true worshipers. And as we continue, we will be moving quicker. But the Father seeks out true worshipers. Look at verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father, what? Seeks. The Father seeks out true worshipers. Let me give you some things that flow from that. Therefore, true worship is rooted in grace. The Father seeks out true worshipers, therefore true worship is rooted in grace. Now, let me ask you, what does the Bible say? Do sinners seek God? Do sinners seek God? No. You know the only sinner that seeks God? Is the one that God seeks. Psalm 53:2-3, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3:11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Does any sinner seek for God? No. Unless God seeks after them. So there, because God seeks out true worshipers, we understand true worship is rooted in grace. We would have never sought to worship God unless He sought us out to be His worshipers. Listen to what Exodus 3:12 says. You remember Israelites were sold into they were in slavery in Egypt, and God raised up Moses to deliver them, to redeem them. And listen to what it says in Exodus 3:12. And He said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. I'm going to redeem you. When you come out, you're going to what? You're going to worship." And every time He said, "Let my people go," to Pharaoh, Moses, "that they may," what? "Or serve me." Same idea, right? So what I'm saying is this. The Father seeks out true worshipers. You could say it this way. God seeks to save sinners, which means He seeks worshipers. The two go together. Right? If you're redeemed, the pattern is this. You get redeemed and you worship. That is how it works. The Father seeks out true worshipers. Therefore, another point here, true worship is the priority of the graced. Let me ask you, if you were a sinner, and you are, okay, and now you actually believe in Jesus and you're saved, that means God sought after you when you weren't seeking Him. Is that grace? It absolutely is. Well, if that's the case, then therefore true worship is the priority of the graced. Now remember the context here. This is the immoral woman, and we could say all of us before, all of us still fall short of the glory of God, right? No matter what. But all of us could be called immoral people in various degrees. She was an immoral woman at the well, is trying to satisfy her soul through broken relationships. And it's a remarkable thing. It's just, you know, if you've ever thought about your own soul outside of Christ, then you know what this is like. She is seeking to be satisfied with what this world has to offer. She knows the pleasures of sin for a season. But every thirst she has for it, and it gets a little satisfied, as soon as it's done, she finds herself to be more thirsty and bankrupt of soul. And Jesus is coming and saying, look, I'm offering you living waters. The Spirit of God is going to spring up and grant eternal life to you. And you're going to become a worshiper of the Father. He seeks worshipers. In other words, you're a blood-bought child of God through the cross of Christ. If that's the case of you, then you are an ordained, God-appointed worshiper of Him. You are made to be a worshiper of God. You are made in His image. And you are made to make much of Him. But sin got in the way, right? And so what did God do? God planned from all eternity that He might send His Son to redeem you, a lowly sinner, to redeem me, a lowly sinner, that I might be reclaimed to make much of Him instead of much of myself. That's why He saved me. That's why He saves every sinner, that they might make much of Him. You are made for the glory of God. That is your existence. That's the track that you are made to run on. He designed from all eternity to revolutionize you into a worshiper of Him. And remarkably, that means to make you a satisfied person in Him alone. So we have these three introductory points about true worship. There is such a thing as being a true worshiper. There's a danger of being focused on what? Tradition. And the Father seeks out true worshipers. But what is true worship? Well, quickly, we're going to look at these final six things. True worship is focused on who? On God. True worship is focused on God. Now, this is said again and again. Look at chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the..." Who? Father. All right? Look at verse 23. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father." Look at verse 23 at the end. "For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." And verse 24, "God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Worship is radically focused on God. True worship is focused on God. Now that almost sounds funny to even ask that or say that. Of course worship is focused on God, right? Of course. The whole point, isn't it? But here's the rub. I don't know anybody that's a child of God that would say worship's not focused on God. But the fact is that very quickly our worship is not focused on Him. It's not focused on God. Left to ourselves, and if we try to go about the Christian life according to our own schemes, who would we naturally tend to worship? Ourselves and others. Naturally, we tend to worship everything but God. So, why is this important for us to think about? Well, have you ever heard someone say this? I don't really enjoy going to worship there. Or, I love to go to that church there because it lifts me up. Or, the best part of the service is the music at that church because it makes me feel good. Now, let me ask you, is it okay to enjoy worship? I think the Bible teaches you ought to. Is it good to have a good taste in your mouth about going to church? Boy, I hope you do. Is it good for music to be enjoyable? Yeah, that's why God gave it to us. That it's supposed to be an enjoyable thing to communicate truths about Him, right? It's supposed to flow out of us to Him of praise. But the problem with these statements is that they are elevating our taste to the point that worship sounds much more about us and our tastes than God. These would be better statements. I visited that church and realized that their worship really wasn't focused on God. They were not God-centered, so I decided to go elsewhere. That would be a good statement. Or, I really appreciate and enjoy the God-centered music at that church. Or, I'm so thankful for such and such a church because when I go there, no matter what, I feel like I'm being pointed to God throughout the whole service. Those are good statements because it's God-centered. Now, what's your frame of mind about gathering in this assembly? Are you coming in with this mindset, my soul is in desperate need of God today? Oh, how I want to rejoice in God today. I have many needs, but my greatest need is whatever God says is my need. Even if I don't even know it's my need, I want what God says I need more than what I feel like I need today. I have the privilege to be undistracted in my focus on God this morning. I wonder what God has planned for me in His Word today. How am I going to be humble before Him this morning? Is that your heart as you gather? Or is your frame of mind very different? This is what I do. It's Sunday, so I go to worship, right? Or, I sure hope one of the songs really gives me a buzz today and are enjoyable. Or that guy that's speaking up there, he better be inspirational. I don't care what text it's from, okay? He better really be inspirational today. You know, as the Spirit of God nurtures in your heart a God-centeredness in worship of Him, does He meet your needs? Yeah, but there's something that happens. In the beginning, He doesn't meet necessarily what you feel like your needs are. But as you continue to worship, He reveals to you what your true work needs are. And as you keep coming and you keep coming to Him in that way, guess what? He meets your felt needs, which are His revealed needs for you. He changes your understanding of what you really need. And frankly, if you feel like what you need is what this world is telling you need, and you're just trying to find that in the church, you're not going to get what you really need. What you really need is what God says you need. And that requires you to worship Him. True worship is God-centered. Next, true worship can and must take place where? Everywhere. Again, we don't have to review this. It's obvious. She was saying the controversy is between Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem. What do you say, prophet? And he says, well, an hour is coming where that doesn't even matter what you're talking about. Even though it's true, you ought to be worshiping in Jerusalem. The hour is coming when anyone who worships, worships in spirit and truth. That's who God is seeking to be His worshipers. So, we've read that several times already. So, let's think about that. If worship can be everywhere, what does that mean about our lives? Well, first of all, worship is a lifestyle. Worship is a lifestyle. In the Old Testament, the focus of worship was at the temple. And you could say those who served God, primarily the word for service was applied to who? The priests. The Levites were serving in the temple. But now, in the New Testament, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The access to the very presence of God has been thrown open to us in Christ. And now you can worship God in spirit and truth where? Everywhere. At school, at work, in your car on the way to work, as you're doing the laundry, as you're laying in the middle of the night and you can't sleep, and you're just frustrated, you can just stop getting frustrated and you can worship. So you can worship anywhere. and must worship everywhere. Secondly, worship as an individual. Worship as an individual. By this I mean intentionally setting aside time to commune with God in a focused way. Without your smartphone near. Okay? And you say, well, I have my Bible app on that. Well, figure out a way to turn everything else off on it. Okay? Alright? Because you've got to focus on God, not your smartphone. And shut down the internet in front of you and, I don't know, go get in a closet somewhere, right? That's biblical. Alright? We have the privilege to personally bow before God through the reading, meditating, and of God's Word, and crying out to Him in prayer. We can do this anywhere and everywhere because the presence of God has been thrown open to all who believe in Jesus alone. Do you take this privilege seriously? Do you prioritize communing with God on a daily basis? Adoring Him above everything else. I can assure you, if you're not doing that, including me, if I'm not doing that, I'm adoring other things above Him. We are adorers. We are worshipers. We are worshiping. We must focus on worshiping God alone. Worship as a way of life. Worship is focused as a focused way as an individual. Worship as a family. We've all heard the saying, a family who prays together, what? Stays together. Is there some truth to that? Yeah, there is, absolutely. But beyond just the practical benefits of that, parents, you should have a desire and an earnest yearning that everyone in your family delight in worshiping God. The fact is, when our children get older, they are going to make their own choices. But what we can do as parents is give them a consistent and focused atmosphere within the family where they see people delighting in God above everything else. Now, it's true that Scripture tells us to speak and teach about God throughout our family lives. Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9, when you sit and walk and lie down, when you rise up. And that means, you know, on the way to school, at lunch, as you're putting them to bed, you're just talking about who? About the Lord to them. But it's not likely that's going to happen consistently if you don't have a focused time as a family together where discussion about the Lord is clear and the focus on Him. So focus on worshiping the Lord as a family. And finally, worship as a church. Now, we're going to spend a few minutes on this because I think it's really important. Sometimes people will go to John chapter 4 and they will say, look, worship is where? Everywhere. Therefore, I can worship in the mountains. Can you? Yes, you can. I can worship at the beach. Can you? Absolutely. You can worship anywhere. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. But here's where it goes wrong. Therefore, I don't have to prioritize corporate worship within a local assembly of God. That's the wrong step. You can worship everywhere, but does God want you to worship with His people in an assembly? Does He? Absolutely. Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. All right? Now, let's consider this for a few minutes. How indispensable is the life in the life of every Christian's worship is the local church. We can talk about the importance of the local church in many ways, but we're going to talk about worship. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their what? In their midst. Is God with you when you're alone? He absolutely is. So this must be referring to something beyond that, right? Does every child of God have the presence of God ministered to him or her by the Spirit? Yes. But it must be that there is some kind of special manifested presence that can only be experienced in the gathering of people in the name of Jesus. It's true that 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, you can write this down, says this, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? It's also true about this, though. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, plural, talking about the church, are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now that's interesting, isn't it? Individually, we are indwelt by the Spirit, but corporately, we are a temple of what? A temple of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building," speaking, referring to the body of Christ, "being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Where is this dwelling of God being built together in the Spirit? In the church. And every local church is an expression of the one true church. We don't take the time to look at this, but Revelation tells us that when Jesus was writing letters to the seven churches, and it talks about them being the seven seven churches, saw seven golden lampstands. It talks about the churches being seven golden lampstands. And then later it tells us that Jesus was walking among those lampstands. Jesus was walking in the church. In other words, there's a special presence of Jesus in the gathering of the church. Now, here's my point. I think it's a very biblical point, something we all need to consider. When a true church gathers, there is a manifested presence of our Savior that cannot be experienced in the same way anywhere else on the earth. See that? Why is that? Because you've got a bunch of people who have the presence of God gathering together in the name of Jesus, all focusing on God. And there's a manifest presence of God in the local church that cannot happen anywhere else to that degree. Now, you have the presence of God everywhere, and we rejoice in that, but there is a priority here. If this is true, then to have a lax attitude toward corporate worship is to have a lax attitude toward what? God. Let me ask you, if this is true, do you think your Christian growth is stunted if you do not avail yourself to gathering every time these doors are opened? If you're able. Do you think? I think so. If you're able to come here, God has allowed you based on right priorities, and you choose not to come, I think you are holding yourself back from what God has to build you up. And I can assure you, you're cutting yourself off from the means of grace that God is holding out to you in this assembly. One of the biggest objections about this focus on worship, whether it be individually, family, lifestyle, church, is this. I don't have what? I don't have time. Okay. Let me ask you, and I'm trying to say it lovingly to myself. What do you have time for? What do you have time for that is more important than worshiping God? He made you. He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. What do you have time for that's more important than Him? You know, I used to play in a concert band, the trumpet, and we used to spend time warming up for the concert. And then we had the concert. You know, I like to think of life this way. It's the warm-up, right? If you're a child of God, what are you going to do for all eternity? You're going to be radically centered on God in all you do in your service to Him. So why not, by His grace, live a life that's warming it up for that? True worship is God-centered. True worship can and must take place everywhere. True worship, Nick, springs from the regenerated spirit. True worship springs from the regenerated spirit. Now, what does that mean? Look at verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship in spirit, I believe, refers to our immaterial being. Every human being has a spirit, okay? Before salvation, it's a dead spirit to God. But at salvation, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God brings new life to you, spiritual life to you, then you have an alive spirit. So, first of all here, under this point, only those who are born of the Spirit can truly worship. Only those who are born of the Spirit can truly worship. Look at John 3:4. Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then it goes on, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, the flesh can only produce what? Flesh. But the Spirit of God can produce an alive spirit that is ready to be a worshiper of God. So only those who have been born again can truly worship. You may be here this morning and you'd say, you know, I have never truly trusted Christ alone as my salvation, as my Savior. But as I've heard you speak and pointing me to truths in Scripture, I'd have to say, I know I'm made for something way bigger than what I'm living for. I know everything I've been pursuing is like a dead end. There's got to be something bigger than this. Well, there is. It's God. The triune God that loves you, that you are made for. But you're never going to be living for Him and worshiping Him unless you turn to Him alone for salvation in Christ. You must be born from above, given spiritual life. Secondly, only those who are enabled by the Spirit can truly worship. Only those who are enabled by the Spirit can truly worship. Listen to what Philippians 3, 2 through 3. I know we had a lot of verses and I'm not going to make us turn to them because of time here. But Philippians 3, 2 through 3 says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision." That just means those who are circumcised in the Old Testament were part of the covenant community of God, the Jewish people. And it's saying actually those who are truly circumcised apart, in other words, part of God's true people now, are those that he describes in verse 3. "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." You want to know a mark of a true believer? Those who worship in the Spirit of God. In other words, true worship doesn't happen unless it's produced by the Spirit of God. Only those who are born of the Spirit can truly worship. Only those who are enabled by the Spirit can truly worship. And thirdly, only heartfelt, genuine adoration of God is truly worship. Only heartfelt, genuine adoration of God is truly worship. Notice it doesn't say this. True worshipers will open their Bibles. True worshipers will come to 11 o'clock services at the Bible church or the 6:30 service. True worshipers will gather for prayer meeting. What does it say? True worshipers will worship in spirit. Now, should we read our Bibles? Should we gather? Yes. But we should do so in spirit and truth. We should do so genuinely from our heart. How do you prepare for your own worship personally? You get your Bible checklist out. That's good tradition, okay? And now I'm going to worship. Check. Check. Or do you say, "Lord, I want to read your word today. Would you show me who you are from your word? I want to submit to you in every way that I see. Where am I reading today?" You come to church with your family before church saying, "Lord, as a family, would you change us today as we focus on you?" Do you wake up Sunday morning with an anticipation of gathering with his people? Do you plan your Saturday in such a way that nothing's getting in the way of truly worshiping him on Sunday? We cannot be satisfied with gathering week in and week out here out of simply that's what we do. We've got to gather to worship in spirit. It's got to be coming from our hearts. That's what we're made for. We need to be like Isaiah. We need to see God as holy, holy, holy. We need to see who we are. We are undone sinners. We need to hear Him say, "Who will do what I say to do?" And we need to be the kind of people who say, "Yes, me! Me! Because I am genuinely a follower of you." We ought to be engaged in worshiping the Lord together. You know, and my prayer and desires, and I think God's doing this, my desire is that when people come into our assembly, it is unmistakable that we are making much of God and we love doing so. That ought to be a mark of our assembly. That we are declaring the worth of God in a compellingly unmistakable way. True worship is God-centered. True worship can and must take place everywhere. True worship springs from the regenerated spirit. Now, one of the mistakes we can easily make is that true worship is all about passion. Okay? But let me ask you, if you go to a football game and there's 80,000 people, I don't know if you've ever done that. I have been one, and it's amazing. 80,000 people screaming about a football game, are they worshiping God? No. Okay. Some of them might be. They might be doing so for the glory of God. Okay, but just because they're passionate doesn't mean they're what? Doesn't mean they're worshiping God. What if you attend a church where people are obviously emotionally involved in the singing? Does that necessarily mean they are worshiping God? Is emotion worship? No. Does it mean you are worshiping God just because you are emotionally moved? Well, no. What about this? Does it mean you're worshiping God just because you're hushed, silent, and in a certain position? No. Obviously not. Remember, those who worship God worship in spirit and truth. Worship in spirit and truth. If you notice, it says worship in spirit and truth. There's only one preposition, in spirit and truth, which means those two things are inseparable. You've got to worship genuinely from the heart, and you've got to worship in truth. The two things are inseparable. Worship must be springing from the heart, but it must be springing from a heart that's full of God's truth. So next, true worship is based on revealed truth. He emphasizes the role of revealed truth in worship here. It's obvious. So let me just show you this quickly. True worship is based on revealed truth. Therefore, it's informed by how much of Scripture? All of it. Okay? Why do I say that? Well, remember, the Samaritans accepted how much of it? First five books. They didn't accept all of it. And what did Jesus say about that? Look at verse 22. You worship what you do not know. They're worshiping, but they're not worshiping what they know. They don't know what they're worshiping, because they don't have all the truth. They're worshiping maybe in spirit, genuinely. They're trying to do something genuinely, but they don't have the truth. So they're not worshiping truly. For us to progress in and maintain true worship in our lives in this assembly, we have to accept by faith all of Scripture and worship God in accordance with all of His revelation. Secondly, therefore, if Scripture is based on revealed truth, it is truth-informed passion. It is truth-informed passion. You know, have you ever been worshiping the Lord individually or in a service and you just are overwhelmed by God's love? I hope so. That's a wonderful personal subjective experience. Now, should you worship it? Should you worship an emotional, personal, subjective experience? No. You worship God. And God graciously gives you these wonderful, subjective, personal experiences. To emphasize personal experiences is to de-emphasize who? God. Which means you're ceasing to worship. So what we want is this. We want our minds to be filled with the objective, revealed truth of God's Word. We want our hearts to run on the fuel of God's truth. John Piper puts it this way. Heaven will be where the clearest objectivity happens and the most intense subjective intensity happens, unsullied by my sinfulness. In other words, what you want is you want to clearly embrace all of God's truth. And you also want a subjective, personal experience of that truth right with it, produced out of the truth. You want to know the truth and to feel the truth, right? And in heaven, you will perfectly know it, therefore you will perfectly feel it without any sin. That's a beautiful thing. God can help us even here grow in that. God's true worship is based on His truth, therefore it is, next, Christ-centered. It is Christ-centered. Worship God in spirit and truth. What do we know from the Gospel of John about Jesus? Well, we know this. John chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, it says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. John 14 says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. So in other words, if we're going to worship God, we've got to worship in spirit and truth. And who is the perfect revelation of the truth of God? Jesus. He is the Word. And so true worship is Christ-centered worship. Spurgeon was fond of saying this, that Christians ought to be biblene. If you prick them, guess what comes out? The Bible. In closing, I'm going to give very briefly two more points from the context. True worship is preceded by true repentance. We're not going to spend much time on this. But remember, Jesus is seeking a true worshiper. The Father is seeking a worshiper. And what did He do? He told the woman, look, you've got to turn from your sin. Right? So true worship is preceded by true repentance. I want to give you something very practical. You may this week say, you know, I've been struggling in my personal time of worship. I just feel kind of dead. I'm not dead. I know I'm alive in Jesus, but I feel kind of disinterested. I don't know what's going on. Well, when's the last time you just talked to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. And show me where I'm wrong right now. I want to confess it. I turn from it all. Very quickly, you'll be right back on track. Next, true worship is fueled by faith. True worship is fueled by faith. Initial faith and also continual faith. At the end of the text, remember, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, and he who is called Christ, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Now, in closing, I just want to point something out. When we gather as a church, just think about this service for a minute. What part of this service is worship? Okay, often you'll hear someone say this. How long is your worship at church? What do they mean? They mean the music. Often you'll hear about a certain leader in a church, the worship leader. You know who I think that is? Anybody that's leading the music, that's preaching, that's reading the scripture, that's a worship leader. Because worship is more than music, right? And so we gather every Sunday and Sunday evening at 6:30 to worship. Consider the privilege of being children of God in Christ. Before Jesus came to the place where God manifested His glory and presence to His people, He came to the temple, right? That was where God manifested His presence in the Old Testament. And Jesus cleansed it and He said, I am the temple, by saying, if you destroy me, you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. He was saying, look, I am the place where God will reveal His presence now. That's me. And then we find out that when Jesus left, He sent who? The Spirit, who indwells every believer, who ministers the presence of Jesus and magnifies Him. And we learn that we ourselves are people who can worship in spirit and truth. All of us are worshipers. The question is not, are you worshiping? The question is, who or what are you worshiping? Are you worshiping the triune God in spirit and truth? That is a grace that God does in the life of a sinner. And if you're here this morning and you say, I've never turned to Jesus, well, today could be the day. And you could come into what you were made for, and that is for God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'll give you a few minutes to respond to the Lord. And then I'll close in a word of prayer and we'll sing a song and we'll be done here this morning. Lord, we need to be true worshipers. Would you make us that? Would you redeem someone today that doesn't know you? And would you cause all of your redeemed to get right back up on the track of worshiping you, whether we're been faltering for a while or just a little bit. And for those that have been worshiping you and growing in that way, I pray that you would encourage them to continue pursuing. I pray that you would be magnified among us, whether we're gathered or scattered, that we would be true worshipers of you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.